Amen. Thank you, folks. Well, let's look at this subject this evening. You might have perhaps thought that I had forgotten to have a scripture reading, and you would be perhaps justifiably allowed to have that view, but I haven't, because there are quite a few scriptures that I want to share with you, and the thought occurred to me that probably, I know some people like to take notes, and if you want to do that, that's fine, but there'll be a lot, so your wee hand might be a bit tired at the end of it. So if you want me to do your printout later on, I'm happy to do that at some point in the near future. But I wanted to look at a subject this evening that I have to say I don't think we hear nearly enough about. We would have perhaps heard a lot about it in a previous generation, but not so much now. And there's not an awful lot written on this subject either, and that is the power of the blood of Jesus. There is one book that I have read over the years, which I find helpful with regard to this, and I would commend it to you. But like all good books, of course, it is, to the best of my knowledge, out of print. I have one copy, and I strongly suspect, although I haven't actually formally asked him, but I suspect my brother Mike may have a copy of this as well. And it's simply entitled The Power of the Blood of Jesus by none other than C.H. Spurgeon. And the copy I have, interestingly enough, has a red cover. Appropriate. There we are. But it is a good book if you can dig one out and get one, and you would find it a blessing. As we look at this subject this evening of the power of the blood of Jesus. And if I was to ask you, and this is a rhetorical question, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but if I was to ask you, if someone was to come up to you and was seriously inquiring about the business of the power of the blood of Jesus, what answers would you give them? And I'm sure that we would all give it, as we say, a good stab at it. We would have a good attempt, and certain things would be said. But you might well perhaps go home feeling, well, I wish I'd said that. I wish I'd remembered that at the time. What could I say to help them understand that better? And what I want to do really is to focus our thinking on this. Let's be honest, it's a huge subject, almost a limitless subject. But I want to focus our thinking around really three things, which you might find helpful if you ever find yourself in that position, who knows, in the future. The power of the blood of Jesus, first of all, we're going to look, therefore, at how it restores our relationship with God. Secondly, we're going to look at how it creates a new relationship with God. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how it changes our relationship with God. And those are perhaps theoretical thoughts you can hang some further ideas on later. So how does it restore our relationship with God? Well, the Bible basically tells us that it does that in four ways. I'm simply going to just list them off and make brief comments about them. And you can follow me in scriptures if you want, or you can just sit and listen. The first thing we learn about how it restores our relationship with God is this. This is Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And we have looked at this in more detail some weeks ago. It makes atonement. It brings at-one-ment between God and man. A sacrifice is made for human sin. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Back into the Old Testament sacrificial system, as you will remember and recall, when man sinned, back in the Old Testament, he had to bring an animal, and he confessed his sin over the animal's head, and then the animal was killed, and its blood was shed, and atonement was made for sin, for their sin. But of course, as we later on learn about in the book of Hebrews in particular, that was not enough to deal with the issue of human sin. It was so pervasive, it was so strong, it was so deeply ingrained in who we are in our fallen humanity, that a much more powerful sacrifice once and forever had to be made to finally deal with the issue of your sin and mine and that of the whole of humanity. And that, of course, comes in the person of Jesus. And he makes atonement for our sin. And Paul tells us that clearly in Romans 3:25, speaking of how Jesus made atonement, how he deals the death blow to sin. If you want a very detailed exposition of this, and I do not recommend you read it at night because it's quite heavy going, better to read it in the day, and it's not for the faint-hearted. For those of you who like the writings of the Puritans, John Owen, The Death of Death, it is not a light read, so you have been well warned. But he does get into this in a lot of detail. the death blow of death itself that Christ made possible on the cross. So the death of the Lord and the shed blood of Christ, it makes atonement. But also, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 that it redeems. And we're back to the idea, as we also explored, of the slave market. If a slave was going to be set free, he or she had to be redeemed. And the purchase price had to be paid, whatever it was, whatever the going rate was. And if you paid the money, then the slave was free. And you could break off their shackles, their chains. They would also traditionally have worn a slave ring, usually on, I think it was the thumb of the right hand, I can't quite remember, but it was on one of their thumbs anyway. It was made of bronze, and it would have the name of the house or the individual that owned them. And the slave ring could be removed. And you were a free individual. You were a free man and woman from that point, because you'd been redeemed. The redemption price had been made. And in that verse, Paul says that by the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus did that for you and for me. He paid the price necessary to set us free from the power of sin, death, and the evil one himself. So the blood of Christ, it redeems in terms of restoring our relationship as well as making atonement. But also, Paul goes on further, he tells us it reconciles, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, that we are reconciled to God, or we are simply put right. There is nothing now between us. The issue of sin has been dealt with to God's perfect satisfaction. So God has no charges to lay against us. Paul picks up on that. There is now no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus. Those of us who were able to share in the baptismal service this morning, that was how we ended our service. And can it be that I should gain in that great final verse that I could hear from the back with great rousing passion? No condemnation now I dread. The issue between God and man, the issue between you and God, if you know the Lord, it's been dealt with. We have been reconciled. And that's a wonderful thing for us to rejoice in and to think about. And also then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, this great wonderful vision as we see John has given, leading us towards the ultimate end of human history. And John says in his great revelation, his great vision, that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, people from every tribe, language, and nation. It has purchased us. It has bought us back for God and for the holy purpose to which he intended that we should be created for. So there we have how the blood of Jesus and its power, it restores our relationship with God. It has made atonement for you, me, for all of us. It has redeemed you this evening. It has reconciled you to God when God and you were not on good terms because sin got in the way, and it has purchased you. It has bought you back and brought you back to your Maker and to your Redeemer. So that's how the blood of Jesus, it restores our relationship with God. But that's not the end of the story. It's merely the beginning of something richer and more exciting and even deeper. Question number two, how it creates a new relationship with God. Because it stops all the old stuff from happening. It deals with all of that. It deals with our broken, dysfunctional relationship. It restores that which was broken, because that's what restoration implies. But having been restored, God doesn't just want to restore, he wants to create something new and rich and wonderful between you and him. So how does it do that? Well, I've got a few things listed written down here. Revelation chapter 5 again, and this is the same verse, verse 9. It saves. We are saved from ourselves. We are saved from our sin. We are saved from the power of death and hell and from the influence of the evil one. We are saved. We are rescued. It saves us. But it also does something else. God's word tells us, this is Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9, sorry, and verse 22. It also forgives. That we can go home this evening, friends, and we can know, if we belong to Jesus, that he has forgiven us. And even when we still sin and mess up, and we all do, if we ask for his forgiveness, we will know that forgiveness, the blood of Christ, it changes and makes all things new. Even in that new relationship, it creates this new relationship with God because we are forgiven. When the Lord looks at us, he doesn't look at all the sins we've done in the past. He looks on us and he sees the righteousness of Christ. Satan will condemn you. And he'll say, oh, you've done all these terrible things. And yes, we have. But here's the good news. If we've been to the cross and asked for forgiveness, God forgives. And when God forgives, friends, he also forgets. See, I have cast your iniquities into the depths of the sea. And I remember someone saying to me many years ago when I was a young Christian, he said, you know, when the Lord deals with your sin, he puts them into the deepest sea. And then he does something else. He puts a sign over it in big letters. And it says, it's got two words written on it. And the words are this, no fishing. Right? Yeah, no fishing. Because that's what Satan loves to do. And he throws all the stuff out and you go, oh dear me, I'm a terrible Christian. No, you're not. You are a blood-bought, redeemed child of God who is dearly, deeply, and preciously loved by the Lord. And if the Lord has forgiven your sin, he forgets your sin and he says, no fishing. Satan wants to condemn you. That's not the business of the Lord. He wants you to live in, rejoice in, and serve in the reality of your forgiveness. Blessed is he, says the Lord, who has been forgiven. He has been forgiven much. He will be able to forgive much as well. If you're forgiven, friends, we forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us. You're forgiven, great, no fishing, dealt with, and we move on in our walk with the Lord. So how does the blood of Christ create a new relationship with God? It saves us, it forgives us, and then thirdly, and I've begun to touch on this already, it purifies us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says in verse 7, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's actually written in the continuous ongoing tense in the Greek. In other words, it goes on cleansing from all sin. It is a continuous process. And that's a wonderful, thrilling thing. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And when we come before the Lord and we sin in the ordinary things of life, his blood cleanses us from sin as well. So we're cleansed from sin in the ultimate sense that we are put right by God. That's what the Lord says to the disciples. You can read it when you go home in John 13. He says, you are clean. He says to Peter, you are clean because you've taken the bath. And he's referring to the fact that they've given their lives to him. Their sins are dealt with. But he says, Peter, and to the disciples, your feet are dirty. Because you're walking the streets. You're dealing with the world. So your feet, you're clean, you're redeemed in that ultimate sense, you're cleansed in that ultimate sense, but because we live in a fallen world and we still wrestle with our fallen humanity, we get dirty feet and we have to wash them. And that's really a picture of how we go about our lives. Wonderful piece of advice I was also given as a young Christian, and it's this, keep short accounts with God. If you know you've done something, deal with it then. Otherwise the list can get awfully long, awfully quickly. And that's not how we want to be. Wash the feet. You've been cleansed. You've taken the bath, friends, if you're a believer. Get the feet washed if you follow the analogy through. Keep short accounts with God. Let him cleanse you. And the blood of Christ goes on cleansing. But again, we learn, fourthly, Hebrews 9, verse 14. It cleanses our consciences. I think that's really important. We're living in a world, friends, that is full of people who have guilty consciences. And sometimes Satan wants to condemn us as well. But there's a wonderful verse, I think it's again in 1 John, and the scripture says that God, who is greater than our consciences. You know, sometimes the conscience can condemn you for something that actually it's got no business to condemn you for. And I'm not qualified to go into the hows and the whereby's and all the rest of it. But sometimes that can happen. It's what some people call false guilt. And we feel guilty about something that actually we've got no business to be guilty about. And the Lord says, well, I'm not challenging you in this. I don't have anything to bring to your attention about that. So who's making you feel guilty? Well, it's not the Lord. What does scripture say? Who is he that condemns? It is not Christ. He does not condemn anyone. If you're a believer, he does not condemn you. So it's not the Lord, so it can only come from one other source. It is the enemy who tries to condemn you, or it is our conscience that will seek to condemn us as well. Here's a little thing for you to recognize, and here's how you can tell the difference if you're bothered with your conscience. If your conscience is being pricked and it's of the Lord, it will be specific in terms of the issue that's being brought to your attention, and the remedy will also be specific as well. You'll see, you've done this, and you get convicted about it by the Spirit of Christ. And what does the Spirit of Christ do? He says, you've done whatever it is. Where do you deal with that? You take it to the cross. You deal with it there. You ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Deal with it and move on. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the evil one, or the overactive conscience, is to condemn you and to leave you stewing in it all the time. And there's no exit route. There's no way out. It's just, oh, you've done this and oh, you've done that. And you just get into the little emotional rabbit hole and you get stuck in there and you don't get out. And that's exactly what the enemy often wants us to get into that place. And sometimes he uses those of us, those who have, shall we say, overly sensitive consciences, and he uses that against them. And maybe you're a bit like that this evening. So there's some hopeful, helpful things from God's word with regard to that. But the blood of Christ, it cleanses our consciences, and the Lord knows them as he knows us. And he is over them all. But then fifthly, the blood of Christ also, it frees us from sin. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't sin. We know that we still do. But it frees us from sin in that ultimate sense, from the penalty of sin and the ultimate separation from God because of sin. And we are also given the strength to resist sin and to learn to claim the freedom that God has given to us. And that's part of how the blood of Christ helps to create that new relationship with us. But then there's something else that I think we often forget. And it's a little verse that's tucked away in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And it's one of these verses, it's almost, I think, written as what I would describe as an aside to what Peter is saying in the wider part of the text. And he says that the blood of Christ is precious. Now to us, he says, that the blood of Christ is precious. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty confident that the majority of us perhaps would not immediately think like that. But that's what Scripture says about the blood of Christ. It is precious. So we do not treat it in a cheap way. That means that, friends, when we come to the Lord's table, as it is our privilege to do on a regular basis, we don't just pitch up and sit down and take communion. That we think about what we should be doing. You ever read the verses of the institution? And we usually stop at verse 26, and probably we shouldn't actually. We should go on to verses 27 and following. Because it says that if you eat and drink without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And Paul's writing this to the church at Corinth. I've often said this to other congregations. I would not have wanted to be their pastor. It was a complete nightmare, the church at Corinth. It had huge potential, but it had lots of problems. And the Christian community was not behaving often as it should. And Paul, the wise pastor, he says to them, you need to get your house sorted out when it comes to how you celebrate the Lord's table, and that you remember what you are doing. Because if you eat and drink without recognizing, without honoring, without respecting the body and blood of Christ, you eat and drink judgment upon yourselves. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, then he really drops his bomb on them. He says, and that is why some of you have fallen asleep. And he's not talking about falling asleep. It means that they've died. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying you've drifted off to sleep in the middle of the service. He says, no, the Lord's taken you home. You've died. Because your influence was so corrosive, the only way the Lord could deal with you and deal with your impact in the church was to say, right, it's time that you came home with me. And that's what he's done. Because they forgot to take seriously that the blood of Christ is precious. Why? Because it has purchased our salvation and all the other things that we've been exploring together this evening. So this is the second thing that I wanted to look at. First of all, how it restores our relationship with God. And then secondly, how the blood of Christ creates a new relationship with God. And finally, how it changes our relationship with God. This is where things get even better, I think, and I've got some things jotted down here. First of all, into Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. It brings us near. It brings us near. You see, God and man were separated. And I think that was encapsulated as and symbolized as nothing like that before or since with the great huge curtain that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the tablets of the law, and the showbread, and all the other things that were in there. And that was where God dwelt. That was his dwelling place. And basically it said to man, keep out. This is holy. You can't come in here. And you would maybe recall on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only person who was allowed to go in, and it was once a year. And they tied a scarlet ribbon to his heel with a bell at the end of it, so that if he went into the presence of God and he was slain, they could pull him out without having to go in and get him. That was the fear of God that sadly we have lost in our society. But they had this great huge 60-foot high curtain, the thickness of a man's hand. And it was, God's in there, man's out here, no access. And then the great day comes, and you read it at the end of Matthew, when Jesus dies on the cross. And one of the miracles that takes place is that the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have loved friends to have been in duty. Can you imagine it? The priests are going about doing whatever the priests did. And suddenly, this massive 60-foot high curtain is torn in two and is hanging in two huge big piles to the right and to the left. And they're looking in and they're thinking to themselves, I wonder what we're going to do now. Who's going to put that back up again? How are we going to get that sewn up together? Shall we even do it? Is it safe to go in? Of course it was. What was God saying? He's saying access all areas. He's also saying something else. And that is God doesn't live here anymore. One of the last things you do, and boy have I learned this. I know some of you have probably done this as well. One of the last things you do when you move house, usually the morning you're going to move because you need them. You need them at night time, particularly if it's dark and in the winter. But the last thing you do when you move house is think about this, and you'll know it's true. What do? You take down the curtains, don't you? It's the last thing you do before you pack up and move out. You take the curtains down. And that's exactly what God does in that moment. The temple curtain is torn down. God's taking the curtains down. He's saying, I don't live here anymore. The temple's redundant. It's no longer required. Why? Because the temple of the living God now is going to be in the heart of every believer who has put their faith and trust in the Lord. Access all areas. God's no longer in there and we're out here. God is in here, up close and personal. He lives within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing that we can rejoice in. So the blood of Christ, it brings us near. The temple curtain, the great division, is gone. Secondly, it provides access. Hebrews 10, verse 19. And again, we've just touched on that. We can go to God. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, says the writer to the Hebrews, and with confidence. In ourselves? No. In what Christ has done. He has opened the door and he allows us in to his nearer presence. Thirdly, the blood of Christ also, it makes us holy as well. Hebrews 13 verse 12. Holy in God's sight. That is an amazing thing. That we are able to become day by day, those who are being made holy, those who are becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ. And then into Revelation chapter 7 verse 14, fourthly, it secures our eternal destiny. We know ultimately where we are going. If the Lord calls us home through death, or if he comes in glory and power, we know where we're headed. The issue of our eternal destiny is secure. We are able to face our end with peace and with assurance and confidence that death is not the end. It's merely the end of this life and the beginning of life and all its fullness in the nearer presence of God. Why? Because we know that we are ready to meet him. Because the issue of our sin and rebellion has been dealt with. But also we learn something else in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Fifthly, it releases us to serve God. Because all of this isn't just so that we can think, yes, I'm a believer, and that's wonderful, and we just sit back and wait until the Lord Jesus comes back again, or he calls us home to be with him. No. The blood of Christ, it releases us that we might serve. That we might tell others about what God has done for him. That we might bless the believing community to which we belong with the gifts that God has given to us. That we can worship God, and as part of our worship of God, we're able to serve God as well with the gifts and the personality and all the things that he has given to us. We have been redeemed in order to serve. I love that old hymn. I think it's either by Wesley or Isaac Watts. I cannot remember. And it talks about your ransomed powers for his soul glory use. Ever thought about that, friends? That all the things that you have that make you, you, that the Lord has redeemed all of them, all of you, all of these things. Why? Because they're to be used for his soul glory. So live life, friends, in the right sense, in all its fullness, in the fullness of Christ. All the things that make you the person that you are, the Lord's given you. He's redeemed all of it. And give it all to God and let him use all of your powers. Whatever that means and looks like for you, because he's redeemed them as he's redeemed you, and they're to be used in his service and for his glory. And then finally, Revelation 12. Verse 11, the blood of Christ also, we see triumph over Satan as well. The blood of Christ is that for which Satan has no response and he has no defense either. It triumphs over his power, over his tyranny, over his power, over the human heart. It triumphs and gives us victory over all of these things. So there's the three things that we have been thinking about and reflecting on by God's grace together this evening in terms of the power of the blood of Jesus. So if someone asks you, what does it do? Why is it significant? You can give them an answer now if you're asked. It restores my relationship with God, and it can do the same for you. It creates a new relationship with God that you can have too. And then finally, it changes and has changed my relationship with God, and it can change yours as well if you would give and yield your life to him. The power then of the blood of Jesus, the power to change, the power to transform, and the power ultimately to lead us into the presence of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we stand before you now. Lord, in quiet awe and worship and wonder that, Lord, we are indeed forgiven as we stand before your cross and think of your death and your suffering and your sacrifice for us. Lord, in the words of Paul, Lord, help us, we pray, Lord, now to go into this week to live lives that are worthy of the call that we have received and the price that has been paid with the precious cleansing blood of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name and for whose glory we pray, and go now forth. Amen.